Was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. God, we address you as Father, and you are our Father. As you look upon us, you see Jesus in each one of us with a particularity, a uniqueness. It's not just our fingerprint. It's an amazing thing that you have done with even our bodies, even though there may be identical twins. There's no two that you have made the same. Ever since Adam and Eve, down through the ages, there has been no one like me in my uniqueness. And so you have made me into your Son through baptism, transforming me into his life, his death, his resurrection. Through my baptism, I have been one with him. In this prayer, as we come to you today, each of us must come to you in order to understand our own hearts, for we are a mystery to ourselves. We can't take our own eyes and introspect and know who we are. It's only through the Holy Spirit that we can come to know the mystery of ourselves. So mysterious are we, not only as human beings, but as your sons. Each of us so unique, so special, so gifted, that we reflect that part of the mystical body that's ours from eternal, from all eternity, a plan which you have for me. In this prayer, in this hour, please help me to understand more fully and deeply the mystery of myself, who I am before you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. The magnificent thing about today's presentation with regard to our identity in Jesus Christ. Who am I? It's a powerful statement. We do a lot of workshops on this in the Institute of Priestly Formation that I have been a part of, actually, since its inception. There was a young Jesuit. It was in Scranton. He taught at Scranton Prep. His name was John Horn. And he used to meet in my office. I was the director of the propagation of the faith, and there was a spiritual director from the seminary, and we three would pray together each morning. We knew there was something, because Mother had, Teresa, I told you, had talked to me about getting into formation and evaluation of men for priesthood. But I really had to pray, and I met him, and there was another priest on the faculty at Pius X Seminary in Scranton, whose name was Richard Gebusta. And we prayed together, and we all got the same message, actually. It was really marvelous. And that was kind of the beginning of a prayer group, and then it spilled over, and John Horn and Richard Gebusta, along with a woman by the name of Kathy Kennedy, formed what is called the Institute of Priestly Formation. I think that was about 17 years ago, maybe 18. And their first class was 6 seminarians, and then it went to 29, I believe. They have a history. And now it's they're meeting every summer in Omaha, Nebraska, and that's where they've been meeting. And there's about 175 seminarians from all over the country meet there, and they have a 10-week course on spirituality. It's principle, a 10-week course. It kind of takes the place of a year of formation, which some dioceses have. It's a 10-week course. Some of the materials that I'll use today, we use there, and I want to thank them for it. The Institute of Priestly Formation in Omaha, Nebraska. Some of you may have heard about it, maybe others haven't. But it's a magnificent course in spirituality. The mystery of myself. Who am I? From a lot of spiritual writers talk about, I am three persons. I am the person who others think I am. I'm going to discuss that on the second layer of the heart today. I am also the person who I think I am. It's much more difficult to get by that one. And I am the person who God sees me to be. So that actually each one of us, I think, have a little mixture of some of that or all of that. If you look at the anthropology or the geography of the heart that I handed out, let's look at the first layer. So that the human heart, as it was designed by God, God created humankind. In the letter of Paul to the Colossians, I'm going to take time to try and read some of that with you today. That every human being is made to the image of God. Right now, the Hindu who's jumping in the Ganges River because he feels guilty because some of the sins that he has. He is God's work. The Holy Spirit is operating in him. There are almost a billion Hindus. They're a magnificent people. They believe in the cow as divinity. They believe in jumping into the Ganges. They believe in all kind of gods. It's amazing. And the more I get to know through Mother Teresa and her community, the practice of the Hindus and their style of life, they're good people made by God, beautiful humans, designed by our God. See, they're the offspring of Adam and Eve, but filled with pus, filled with spiritual aids. They can't connect with God. That's how the scriptures read them. But they're seeking. And Paul says, they're grasping for God. He goes to preach to the Athenians, who were pagans at the time. You Athenians, I see, that in every respect you are very religious. For as I walked around looking carefully at your shrines, I even discovered an altar inscribed to an unknown God. What therefore you unknowingly worship, I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and all that is in it. the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in structures made by human hands, nor is he served by human hands because he needs anything. Rather, it is he who gives to everyone life and breath and everything. He made from one the whole human race to dwell on the entire surface of the earth, and he fixed the order in the seasons and the boundaries of the regions so that people might seek God, even perhaps grope for him and find him, though indeed he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of you, your poets, have said, for we too are his offspring. Now, Paul there is talking about how the human soul, the human mind, seeks and gropes for God. God put every human being out into the world. As when we were kids, we used to play a game of hoops. And we'd throw the hoop out with a backspin on it. Every human being that God created, he put a backspin on it. It's seeking him. He is the God who created every single human being. So those 1,300,000,000 Chinese, he knows every one of them, and he loves them. He created them, and he made them for himself, and he wants to save them. Those Muslims, there's a billion of them. Muslims are beautiful people. It's the heirs of Islam that create a lot of the problems that I have seen and some of us have experienced. So that God's love for every human being, and they're seeking him and wanting him. So that God, who is in every human heart, ever since Pentecost, there's been an explosion of the Holy Spirit, and he's gone into every human heart. There is a salvation for all of humankind. Until God, the Son, died on the cross, they were all seeking and could not find. But this connection, and even as we learned this morning, and I thought it was so beautiful, as he was unfolding his divine plan through Abraham, he was calling us all from the patriarchs, this one family of the Jews, as Chesterton wrote, how odd of God to choose the Jews. And here they were looking and groping for him. Even in the scriptures, he's revealing himself. Revelare. He's pulling back the veil very slowly. And then he reveals it magnificently to Mary. I am a Trinity. I am God. Now, that God that we've been baptized into is the God who is at the center of this little geography of the heart. There is where the Trinity dwells in me and in you and in every baptized person. That's the person that I really believe needs what we call re-evangelization. You see, those people that I talked about, the Muslims and the animists and the Hindus and the communists of China or wherever they exist, and have not been baptized. They're seeking God. God has them in mind. And they need evangelization. They need to learn about Jesus. They need to learn about the scriptures and the Trinity. And we have to teach that and preach that. And we pray that there will be missionaries who will go out. And some of us have been called to do that. Then there are those, many of us are called to re-evangelize. And I believe in some of your parishes you'll do evangelization and re-evangelization. But one of the things that I really have pledged myself to now is to re-evangelize the re-evangelist, and that's the priest and the deacon, and those who are going to be going out to preach and to teach. And that's why I'm so grateful for the opportunity that Father Martin has given me to be with you. so that when we go out to evangelize, that we ourselves are examples of what it really means to be penetrated to that third level of the heart. And that's why I want to spend a little bit of time, because I really believe that this is where many of us have lived our lives, we ourselves, and that was I was confessing to you this morning, on the second layer of the heart. And we can mistake it for being living in the Trinity. And if you look at the level there, level two, that's where I want to spend myself today, for the most part. But not before I read two passages that have to be what the image of a person who lives on the third level. I want to spend some time with that, because, you see, the God who is in me is love. The God who is in my eyes is love. I have actually a potential to see with the eyes of Jesus, that when I look at you, I see with his eyes. That's the truth about who I am in him. Who am I? When I said to you this morning, I am Jesus. I am. And I have been transformed by the power of, I'm going to talk about that tomorrow, baptism, confirmation, and configured to him through ordination. The sacraments have transformed me ontologically into Jesus. I am Christ. When I walk these halls, when I have breakfast here, when I go to bed at night, when I'm under the shower, every movement I make is by him, through him and with him. Everything I do, everything I think is his. In the fourth chapter of John's epistle, his first letter, I like to read it. It's I had this, after I was converted, I had this items of this carved on my chalice. Beloved, let us love one another, because love is of God. Everyone who loves is begotten by God and knows God. Whoever is without love does not know God, for God is love. The greatest definition given for God is given there in that letter of John. In this way, the love of God was revealed to us. God sent his only Son into the world so that we might have life through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as expiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also must love one another. No one has ever seen God, yet if we love one another, God remains in us, and his love is brought to perfection in us. So that when I am in love, that God is using me. I'm an instrument of God wherever I go. And as Mother Teresa said, he picks me up, and he's like I'm like a pencil in his hand. And when I used to ask her, what can I pray for? Pray I stay out of God's way. God was using her every movement, and you could tell. When you meet the saints, that's what they do. They move with God. This is how we know that we remain in him and he in us, that he has given us of his Spirit. Moreover, we have seen and testified that the Father sent his Son as Savior of the world. Whoever acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God remains in him and he in God. We have come to know and believe in the love God has for us. God is love, and whoever remains in love remains in God and God in him. In this is love brought to perfection among us, that we have confidence on the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. And so one who fears is not yet perfect in love. You see, you meet these people who, I just want to get to purgatory. What a terrible thing to teach Catholics. Or what a terrible thing to be even afraid of Judgment Day. God is so longing to have me home, and I with him, he with me. It's like I've been away from home now for about several months, and tomorrow I'm going to be going home. There's a longing for that place that I call home. But what is that home that I'm longing for most? It's God. He is home. I remember once after my father died, my mother and father were dead, my dad and mom always used to have a place for me at home. They said, "Now you're an orphan." I said, "No, I'm a pilgrim. My home is heaven. There's a mansion that's being prepared for me." As the pilgrim is aware of this. So if we really do our job, this really is the awareness that we have. There is no fear in those who love God, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. God is so... If you could see the eyes of God gazing on you right now with love, the same love he has for his son. Ask him if you're not sure. And so, one who fears is not yet perfect in love. We love because he loved us first. If anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he's a liar. For whoever does not love a brother whom he sees cannot love his father whom he does not see. Now that discourse of John, that the whole letters of John are so reflective on the power of love, who is God. God is love. And if you experience the love in your heart, it's so important that for me, having been, intimidated, you might say, or tried to be intimidated by people who are wanting to convert me to Islam. And I can just still remember my looking at them, my gazing at them with whatever love was in me. What are you going to do, kill me? I love you. You are my brother. So that love is conquering everything. And all of us, this is the evangelizer. The evangelizer is the one who first has that. There is only one missionary, and that's Jesus, who was sent from the Father and who dwells in me. That's living on the third layer of the heart. And we are all called to do that. Now, many of us can mistake the second layer of the heart. And I ask you to look at that with me. And first look at your own hearts as we go through this. It's fundamentally psychological. It has to deal with feelings, thoughts, and desires. It's on the second layer of the heart. It's very deeply influenced by family. And when I was giving you my little testimony yesterday, when I was telling you about my dad and my mom, this goes back in my life, so that I'm born into this Lebanese family. But look at your own. I was the firstborn of five. Why don't you see what your family influence has been? Where did you come in your family? And what was the circumstances of your birth? First of all, was it a difficult birth? Did your mother have you by cesarean? Were you very sick when you were first born? The circumstances of your birth are extremely important. And that's going to influence a great deal of your life. Were your father and mother divorced? Personally, look at that. That's going to give you a very important, because it's going to be, you can easily transfer that into the third layer of the heart. if you aren't aware of how that influences your feelings, your thoughts, the desires that you have as a child. So if your father and mother are fighting all the time and arguing, and you hear them yelling, and you're 3 years old, and you go to your room because of the screaming and what's going on, there's all kinds of things going on in your home that are going to influence the relationship you will have on the third layer of your heart. And so that human formation is so important. I have a quote from the Catechism here that I wanted to look at. Each human person is a dense and deep mystery. The three-person God of Christianity and its revelation is a mystery, even more dense and more profound. When the two mysteries meet at the level of faith, something happens. Small clearings can result. So that it's so important that we look at that first mystery, the human mystery of our lives. You know, if your father was an alcoholic and he beat you when you were a child. I had a priest, a friend of mine, and he was my spiritual directee, and he was coming to confession. And he hated his dad. He just hated him. And he said, well, you don't know. You haven't been through this. I know. I heard something about your family. I said, I know. But God has something to say about your relationship with your dad, and you have to forgive him. And he actually was livid with me at that point. He had his priest shirt on. He took it off, and then he took off his undershirt, and he showed me his back. And when he was 10 years old, he said, you see that back? My dad took an iron wire hanger, and he beat me and beat me and beat me when he was drunk. And you want me to love him? And I saw his back, and there was still scars there. And I said, Father, when you were 10, you were Jesus. See, that's the third layer of the heart. And your back was scourged, and you were innocent. But now, your heart is hard, and you have hatred for your father. And you're not Jesus. But Jesus is in you. He was when you were 10, and he wants to be now. You can't continue hating your dad. It was a magnificent unfolding, actually. And he was on a 30-day retreat. That he got more deeply in from the second layer of his heart into the third layer of his heart. You see, Jesus is in each one of us. Jesus was scourged in him when he was 10. Some of us have gone through the dark night of the soul when you were 5 years old. If you look at your own history, because you were baptized, you were transformed into Christ, those layers of the heart and those layers of the feelings and the emotions, all of them are mystery. God, who had a plan for you, it just didn't strike. You think God sees you as you are now? He sees you in your mother's womb, Psalm 139. He knows that particular egg that was fertilized by that particular sperm, the particular one that is your DNA. And he blew into you that soul, which is unique, which will never die. That's what's been redeemed and transformed into Jesus, that particularity. Now, you might have all kinds of different backgrounds as the 47 or 8 of us have come here today. And it's all particularized. Your particularity, especially on the second layer of your heart, is so important to explore. The primary influence on that second layer of the heart is our family influence. It's the relationship between your mother and your father and you. The relationship between you and your brothers and sisters. when we come out and we're taught on the third layer of the heart that God is our Father, that relationship of God, the Father, what does that mean? What does it actually mean to me? What's the spiritual depth of understanding that I have of the third layer of the heart? Many times I would ask someone who is a Christian and a prayer and a priest or a religious, and which person of the Trinity do you pray to first and most? Many can say, and they reveal, I hardly pray to God the Father. Or when I pray to God the Father, it's so, why I read that John Gospel epistle first is that relationship that was between Jesus and his Father was so intimate, so personal, that Jesus was a father. He was crazy about his Father. One of the texts that I love very much, and I didn't intend to read it today, but let me look it up. It's in the raising of Lazarus. Jesus is very occupied. Martha's crying. Mary is there. Lazarus is dead, and the people are all there, and he's very emotionally moved. And so, listen to this. This is the mind of Jesus. So Jesus, perturbed again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone laid across it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the dead man's sister, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench. He has been dead for 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Now, this is Jesus, right in the middle of all this activity. And Jesus raises his eyes and says, "Father, thank you for hearing me." What was he doing? He was talking to God, right in the midst of all that activity. See, the heart of Jesus was always centered on his Father. And Jesus raised his eyes, "Father, thank you for hearing me. I know that you always hear me." He's not exaggerating there. My heart, my Trinitarian relationship with him that I live, and the more powerful that becomes, the more I'm like him. "Let this mind be in you," it says in Philippians, that was in Christ Jesus. That this mind is where? It's always on the Father. He has such an intense love for everyone. But this is how he and I live together on the third level of the heart. Certainly us who have been transformed and penetrated by Jesus Christ as priests and deacons, "I know that you always hear me, but that because of the crowd here, I have said this." So that his interruption in what he's doing, he says it so that they will know that I always do what you want me to do. That mind of Jesus on the third level is so important. So many, I think, misinterpretations of his miracle at Cana. That the Blessed Mother somehow can twist Jesus' arm so as to change his mind about things. That's a lot of baloney. It really is. That's not a good interpretation of that miracle. Mary, at the wedding feast at Cana, notices they have no wine. She knew right from the beginning, and she was a brilliant, brilliant woman. She knew at 12 years old, when he wasn't afraid to disappoint her and stay in the temple, "I must follow the voice of my Father." Jesus was always with the voice of the Father. But Mary herself was always following the voice of the Father. If we want to imitate Marian devotion isn't having like Mary so that she can lead us somehow to get to God's mercy as a kind of a someone that we really can approach Jesus and the Father. That's such poor spirituality. Mary notices that they have no wine. She says in her heart, her immaculate heart, Father, they have no wine. The Father, Yahweh, says to her, ask your son. And she was always obedient. She says to her son, they have no wine. He says, woman, what is this to me or you? My hour has not yet come. Then he, very obediently, as he always did, looks to the Father. Father, is this my hour? The Father says, this is the time. You are going to begin your public life here. And then she, knowing that he would never do anything without the Father's permission, says, do whatever he tells you. That, I think, is really what happened between the heart of Mary and the heart of Jesus. Our hearts, once they are penetrating into the Trinity, which was where Mary's heart was, which is where Jesus' heart always was, in the faith with the Father, in union with the Holy Spirit, plunged now into the middle of the Trinity is Mary with her body. So that actually when I pray, I can pray and go into my heart where Mary is with the Trinity, if she's been assumed into heaven, and I believe she has, and he's at the right hand of his Father, all of that is in me. The kingdom of God is in me. The deepest penetration of mystery within me is God. God is in me. The Trinity is in me, and he's in every baptized person, and he's in every confirmed person. And when we receive communion, and I ate his flesh and drank his blood, where is heaven up there? It's in me. And so all the mystics, and all of us are mystics, we're called to be in union with God, who is in the third layer of our heart. But we get so flagged down here on this second level of the heart, so that as children and as teenagers, all of that is in your background, pre-seminary, pre-education. By the time we come to that, so many of us are really living many things on that, much more influenced by family, by our ethnicity. You know, are you black? That has a great deal to do with it, with your family, with your mother and father relationships, with your brothers and sisters. That and when you come into this society, how important that is in your particularity. This is a very important part of you. You are a son of God. You are God's son. You are Jesus. How beautiful, you know, when this sister who was black and this little child in Australia was just touching her hand. How come, sister, you're black? That's how God made me. You know, this depth of going deeper into my brother and my sister underneath the skin, trying. Do you have an ethnic or racial bias? Do you see Jesus in the blacks, in the whites? I had a very interesting sister who was from Russia. She was a communist. When Father was talking about the power of the word, she was completely an atheist, brought up by atheistic parents, walking along the street of Moscow one day. And her father, God, she said, I spent a fifth of my salary, my month's salary, and there was a New Testament. And my grandmother, she was Orthodox, I thought was ridiculous. But I didn't want to tell her because I loved her. And I didn't want to tell her that she was really just like, I treated her like a mental patient. She believed in God. And as I went along and I bought this New Testament, and I began reading. She said, my grandmother's right. It is the truth, just reading the scriptures. She then just had to go and find, there was only two churches in Moscow. One was an Orthodox, and the other was a Franciscan. And when she got to the Franciscan church, she went in, and the priest said to her, you're lucky, Mother Teresa's here today. And she not only got to meet the priest and began instruction, but then she found her way in, and she was a missionary of charity. The point of the story being, when she became a missionary of charity, she was about 5'10", very white, and she was in with all the novices who were black, and they wouldn't talk to her. And she was telling us this story herself. And she said to her novice mistress, because the other sisters wouldn't talk to her, she said, "Have I done something wrong that they just won't talk to me?" She said, "Haven't you noticed? Don't you know?" She said, "Know what?" She said, "You're so white, and you're so big." And everyone else around her was so black and short. See, there you can you do you see? And that was a beautiful revelation. See, we do that with the sisters, but do we do that with ourselves? To go down underneath, do I see Jesus? If you don't love your brother whom you see, how can you love God whom you don't see? Do I carry that kind of prejudice in my heart? Ask God. Ask your Father. And let yourself get revealed to in yourself with regard to ethnicity. I grew up, and it was really terrible where I grew up, in Pennsylvania. I don't know if there are much more. I think there are just as bad here in Philadelphia. But blacks and whites in Scranton. Scranton's 1% black. Scranton is 1% Hispanic. Is that prejudice? How can they all be? In one of the places where there is Hispanics now, there's really a terrible bitterness by the citizens up there. They're so Eastern European, Polish, Lithuanian, and of course Italians and Irish. But that was like the big divisions. When I went to school first to 12th grade, I went to an Irish school. And down the street from us was a German school. And these were all Catholics. And we made fun of them. Heil Hitler, going by the German school. Nazis. And every time we played basketball or football together, we had fights. And I was part of it. I grew up that way. The divisions with ethnicity. What makes us holy? Spaghetti? Or pierogies? That's where I was born. And those parishes were so divided along this line, even today, to try and get them to merge and to become one body of Christ. We raise them differently. Our sexual desires, our mood swings. If you notice, the second layer of the heart is based on a pleasure-pain principle. Does it hurt? If it hurts, it's bad. Is it pleasant? If it's pleasant, it's good. What makes a thing good? So the second layer of the heart operates on pleasure and pain. What is pleasurable, I do. What is unpleasurable, I avoid. And that, I believe, is so important for each of us to look into my behavior and my attitudes. And I like the word attitude in order to start living more deeply. If you look at the third layer of the heart, where there that is spirituality. You see, the spiritual consolation and desolation is fundamentally spiritual. So when you're going to live the third layer of the heart and you're going to have to pass through the agony in the garden, there is a lot of pain there. But what decides what is good in the third layer of the heart? What is the Father's will? Whatever the Father wills, that is what's good. So Jesus, in the agony in the garden, his human nature was so revolted by what he was going to have to endure. And the Father asks him to undergo the crucifixion. That's what he's going to do the next day. But in the garden, he is contemplating having to go through this suffering and death. And the most agonizing of these parts were the betrayal. He knows Judas is going to be betraying him. Have any of you been betrayed by a dear friend? And you know when Jesus was kissed? You know, I'm a priest now 59 years. And probably some of the deepest wounds that people carry is when that man told that woman, I will love you for the rest of my life. And he kisses her. And then he turns around and divorces her. And that pain is so painful. It's a betrayal. And when I meet a person who has been betrayed that way, that's a wound. And I always compare it to Jesus. Only Jesus can forgive that kind of pain. And it can be forgiven. When this woman comes to me and tells me what her husband did, and I can only say, go to the third layer of your heart, where Jesus is. Only Jesus can forgive that. Know what you're asking her to do, but how do you know? Because you yourself have had to do it. If you have been betrayed, if some pastor of yours did something that really, really hurt you to the depths of yourself. You know, I've given retreats where a bishop has turned in his priests. And when the priest tells me that with such pain, that's Jesus in today's world. You're Jesus. Well, you're Jesus. You can't have anything different. Then you love him and forgive him. With whose power? With Jesus' power. If you've been living on the second layer of your heart, you're not going to be able to do that. Or you're not going to be able to demand it from others and command it. Because that's what he did. What I have done, you will do. I have done the will of my Father. And I am in you, and I can do that. Some of your dads have been the principal betrayers to some of you. When I meet some of the stories about what some dads have done to their children, that's betrayal. That's pain. But the only source, and you can go to psychologists and have it treated, and so often in the church today, we're sending people away to get patched up psychologically, but we very seldom go to the third layer of the heart, which is really the solution. The healing power is in him. He can heal everything. He can forgive everything. And he is in me. And I have that power. Christ in me can heal my brokenness. Then I become a preacher of the healing power of Jesus Christ. Not by what I say, but by what I've experienced. The power that I have. And the peace that I have. Only the peace of Christ can flow from the love of Christ. His peace comes at the depth of the suffering and death and resurrection, which is in each one of us and has that potential. When we talk about this baptism into Christ, baptism into his suffering, death, and resurrection, it's like something out there. No, it's something in here. That's where it takes place. It's in me. Then I become a walking example and a witness of what the power of God can do. And each of us has that power. The first thing is I would like to, with this discussion, is to say, what is that Jesus power? It's with the Father. It's with the Father. It's in prayer. The relationship of Jesus in me is to the Father. There's an interesting parable that Jesus has. I think it's in the 25th chapter of Matthew. I'd like to go to that. No, it's... let me look at it. I want to see. Yeah, it's in the 25th chapter. It's on the parable of the the ten virgins. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like ten virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were wise, and five were foolish. The foolish ones, when taking their lamps, brought no oil with them. But the wise brought flasks with them, with their lamps. Since the bridegroom was long delayed, they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, there was a cry, "Behold, the bridegroom comes. Let's go out to meet him." Then all those virgins got up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise ones replied, "No, for there may not be enough for you and for us. Go to the merchants and buy some for yourselves." While they went out to buy, the bridegroom came, and then the doors were locked, and everything was made ready for the wedding feast. Then the door was locked. Afterward, the other virgins came and said, "Lord, Lord, open the door for us." But he said to them, "Amen, I say to you, I do not know you." What a horrible thing to one day get to that point where, you know, the bridegroom returns. Why couldn't those five wise give the oil to the five foolish? Because of the relationship that they had with the bridegroom. The oil is the relationship with the bridegroom. Unless we have a relationship with the Father, what makes us in relationship with the Father, the Spirit? We are related to God the Father. He's the one who sent the Son, who dwells in us. My relationship is in Him, and through Him, and with Him, I am in relationship. And you know what we can do if we do it on our own and not the will of the Father who sent us? "Oh, I did miracles in your name. I drove out demons in your name. I did this, I did this. I don't know you." You see, the one whom He knows is the true you. Who am I? I have to consult the Father as to who I am. I am not who my Father on earth said I am. I am not who others think I am. And I am not who I think I am. Many of us have never explored past that second layer of the heart. My true I is who He sees me to be. That's the mystery of the identity in Jesus Christ. When we preach Jesus Christ and our union with Him by baptism, we are teaching and preaching that magnificent unity that was given to us, beginning with our baptism. I'd like to explore that more tomorrow with you. Because, you see, that life of Christ goes on in each one of our souls. It's a constant. And so I live, as Paul said, "No, not I, but Christ lives in me." And He has something for me to do every moment, not just when I'm celebrating Mass, not just when I'm preaching, but every single moment. The Father has a plan for me. And my job, if I really realize who I am as Jesus, is to consult my Father in everything. The level two and level three, I think, are so important. And can I be, many of us have experienced this, I think, can I be psychologically, look at the psychological consolations there, can I be psychologically consoled and spiritually desolate? Many of you already have been in your lives. You became maybe successful in something. You strove for something. You gained it. And psychologically, it should have been very pleasurable to you, and you found out how empty it was. The psychological consolation led to spiritual desolation because it wasn't what God wanted you to have. Can I be spiritually consoled and psychologically desolate? Yes. And many of you, even today, are. Because you're doing God's will. You're following what God wants you to do. But emotionally and psychologically, you feel desolate. Sometimes, you know, I meet true apostles of Jesus Christ who suffer so much of rejection, isolation, and put down by others. And that we're going to have to endure. That's what Jesus did in the garden and on the cross. He was spiritually consoled. Father, I don't want to do this. But if that's your will for me, thy will be done. I love the image of Jesus on the cross with a slight smile on his face. I did what you wanted me to do. Even though it kills me, and I die with it. And that's really what creates the heart of Jesus in his priest, that he can be spiritually consoled, but many times psychologically desolate. Well, I think I'll have some more to say tomorrow, especially about the life of Christ within us. Thank you. Yes. Questions? Could you make the? I don't see too well, and I don't hear too well. So, if you're going to ask a question, could you make it clear? No questions. Oh, okay. Pardon me.
Love?
Love. Yes.
Yeah. Human heals.
Yes.
Especially now with reference back again to my question yesterday about the relationship or how to react between the Christians and the Muslims.
Yeah.
In the part of the violence, extreme violence.
Yeah. I hope so. I always think, especially with Islam, Islam is pretty. If you I read the Quran, and especially those things that refer to Our Lady, those things that refer. I really felt at one point that I was going to baptize Osama bin Laden during the year of St. Paul. He was a murderer, and so was Paul, and I really prayed during that year. The whole year I prayed for Osama bin Laden. And I did many things to have an initiative to try and meet with him. When he defeated, and he really did, he was a very sacrificing man, and he believed in Allah and the Quran. So I went and I studied everything in the Quran that had to do with the Christian priest, because Muhammad had certain surahs about listen to the priest, and I studied those. And I got in touch with him and said that I would like to meet with him, that I felt that I was that priest that he was supposed to meet, and that I would like to go to Mecca with him, because he defeated the Russians with his faith. But when he went back to Saudi Arabia, they kicked him out of there, because he did not want, when Iraq invaded Saudi and they were going to come, that he did not want them to go to the infidel for protection, meaning the Americans. And he said, Allah will protect us. He protected us in Afghanistan, and he will protect the sacred earth in Saudi. And they went to the Americans and the American troops, and he felt that was a grave matter of faith. So they kicked him out. And that's when I invited him, that I said, why don't we go back to Mecca together? And we'll, because they won't allow a Christian temple in Saudi. Not one temple is in Saudi Arabia. There's some in Iraq, there's some in Syria, there's some in Jordan, and in all Islamic countries except Saudi. They turned down John Paul to have a Christian church in Saudi. They turned down Benedict to have a Christian church there. And I thought we might just go in and do something. But anyway, he was shot and killed, and President Obama said justice was done, human justice, I believe. He killed people and he was killed. But I don't feel my prayers were unanswered, because he was killed on Mercy Sunday. And you know that song we sing, 10,000 years from now, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. I always like the story of Cain and Abel. Did you ever hear that story? I'll conclude with that on forgiveness. Cain comes up to his brother after 2,000 years in purgatory, and he said to Abel, Abel, I'm sorry I killed you. And Abel said, did you? He forgot. He not only forgave him, he forgot.